And welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Heck. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Very important to the show itself. While you're there, you can also check out all of Father Spitzer's websites at themagiccenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, our program, Father Spitzer's Universe, always available on our YouTube channel and on EWTN On Demand. And while you are on our wonderful On Demand page, hopefully after this program ends, you'll want to check out our wonderful movie, the one that we did originally before the latest one, on Mother Cabrini. This one actually talks about her spirituality of St. Francis Xavier Cabrini and the first American citizen to be canonized in the United States. It may not be as big a production, but it's a lot more spiritually enlightening. And if you saw the other movie, which is a very fine movie, this will give you the underpinning as to why this great lady did and why her sisters did what they did. Check it out for free right now on our On Demand page. Today, we're re-evangelizing the culture with from Father's book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, available, as we can see, through our catalog, as always. We also have a book of the month as we roll into July. And it's a classic that we've had on before. The late, great Father John Horrigan, one of the great voices of all time. His book, His Angels at Our Side, very popular book, great author. We miss him dearly, Father John Horrigan. And speaking of that, for a while, we were missing our old great friend. He was somewhere in the universe, and we couldn't quite locate him. But we found the right quadrant. He's back with us. And so, Father, great to see you and be with you again. And if you'll kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the many blessings you give us, the blessing especially of this ministry, our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon Doug, myself, our whole audience and team this day, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will, for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So, Father, if somebody missed your glorious return last week to the program, and they didn't hear your explanation, you want to kind of tell us a little bit about why we had to go into cold storage for a little bit?
Yeah, well, I managed, I guess there's a pernicious case of laryngitis that has been going around. I did get that. I also got it with a very, staphylococcus infection in my sinuses. And then through all of that, I was giving program after program and speech after speech, and I managed to rupture my artery in my vocal cord, my left vocal cord, and it just took me a little time to recover from it because with the rupture, it has to heal itself.
Right.
So, and then I had to defeat that staph infection. It was just like the trifecta that really got me. So I want to just thank everybody for their patience and allowing me the time to recover so I get back on with a decent voice.
Right. And so everybody understands that Father Spitzer is not up to doing the show. No one's going to force him to do the show. But they don't have to, because Father Spitzer's going to force us to do the show. So just so people understand how this works.
Yeah, that's right. That's really true.
Right.
I'm the guy who's
that's right.
Forcing the issue, for
that's
sure.
That's right. Avante, forward, ever onward.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
That's
so
right.
some interesting stories, one from CNA, our sister publisher. A new study suggests more than two-thirds of Catholics believe the Eucharist is truly Jesus. A new study, it's from about 2 weeks ago, a new study was found that 69% of mass-going Catholics believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, a result that calls into question the accuracy of the bombshell 2019 study, the Pew Research Center, which found that only a third of Catholics believe in the core tenet of the Church. In what they did, it's Vinea Research, a Catholic firm, conducted the survey in late 2022. Now, it used different language that they believe was more understandable and reflective for Catholics to understand. Again, using language more commonly understood, where they would say, things about, you know, does the body, is it, during Catholic Mass, the bread and wine, A, actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, or are symbols of the body and blood of Christ? Well, you know, that's where Catholics, they go, oh, yeah, I understand that. No, it's Jesus. It's not just a symbol of Jesus. It's really Jesus. We're Catholics. I think in some way, I think we've talked about it before, I think in the Pew study, which is maybe more accurate in some ways, but because they do have the idea of a consubstantiation versus transubstantiation understanding, sometimes where it says, people will say, and they even have this, well, Jesus is really there in the bread. And it's like, well, you know, that's technically not, but they mean, in their mind, they're saying the same thing.
Yeah.
So it's good to hear that's the case.
It's very good to hear. And I think what the new survey did was they used more general categories,
right.
As you said, easier to understand. And they weren't depending on technical distinctions, or Catholics were actually introducing more distinctions into what they were reading than was really necessary in the Pew survey. So I think now this new survey, I think, is more accurate, just simply because Catholics understood it better. They weren't confusing it. And of course, when you counterpoint symbol with real presence, Catholics get it. And I think you get the real version there. I don't think Pew was trying to be dishonest. I just think the phrasing of the questions was very confusing. I also think, though, there was a little turnaround, too, in that statistic, especially with everything that's been going on with Eucharistic processions and all the buildup to the Eucharistic Congress that's coming up in July.
Absolutely. And I think with a lot of these things, there's a lot of people who hold beliefs dear in their hearts and sometimes don't feel that they're that acceptable in public. And as people feel start to see more support out in the mainstream, those processions, those kind of things, people, it gives them confidence and maybe a little courage to stand up more than maybe they were before. You know, here's another story. This came also, I think this could be actually from Church Pop, which is also related to us. It's kind of interesting little meme-oriented kind of digital site we have. Yeah. And the question was, do we know Jesus's blood type? And they went on to say, an amazing coincidence between Eucharistic miracles and relics from the life of Jesus suggests that we might. And that's because in the 70s and 80s, some of the flesh and blood from the miracle, I think it was La Siana, was checked out. And it was found to be AB blood, right?
Yeah, it was. And also the three scientifically investigated more contemporary Eucharistic miracles, the one in Buenos Aires overseen by, at that time, Archbishop Bergoglio, now Pope Francis, that was AB blood type. The same at Tixla, Mexico in 2006, AB blood type. The Shroud of Turin, AB blood type. And the Sokolka, Poland miracle, AB blood type. It's beginning to form kind of a consensus out there that AB was the blood type of Jesus. Other, like, as you said, the relic I go back to is the Shroud of Turin, simply because it's the most scientifically investigated artifact, historical artifact, by far in human history. And it certainly is the most unique image that has ever been found. I mean, a three-dimensional, a perfect, really three-dimensional, a photographic negative image emblazoned on a non-photographically sensitive linen cloth requires an explanation of radiation of some immense magnitudes to produce it, and that's the most unique image that we have in human history. So all of that put together, I think, makes it a very reliable relic because, of course, it tells the story not only of Jesus's passion corresponding to the gospel narratives almost perfectly, but also of Jesus's resurrection and glory with that burst of radiation. So you basically, if you take a look at that, that's a good relic to draw from. And that's AB blood type, all right. Wow. And by the way, those blood samples on the Shroud of Turin, I mean, those have human immunoglobulins, human hemoglobin, also has human whole blood, and a variety of other things, including, by the way, a mixture of two enzymes, ferritin and creatinine, that normally synthesize when somebody's experiencing a polytrauma. Obviously resembling the crucifixion of Jesus. So all of these things are writ large in the blood, along with the AB blood type. on the Shroud of Turin, 272 bloodstains there, 273, I believe, bloodstains. So that's good sampling, and I'd say AB blood type is a pretty good bet. You can't say we established it for sure, but I think it's a really, really good likeliness of AB blood type.
Right, and as they noted in the article, remember, blood types were only discovered in the early 20th century, long before any of these miracles or these particular relics, meaning anyone trying to forge them would not even have known about the blood type, let alone guessing about it right. And the odds are that when you talk about the actual people in the population, the percentage of population with AB blood type is in the single digits. I guess it's one of the lowest.
By far the lowest, by far, incidence of blood. I mean, B is next, and then, of course, A positive is next, and then O, you know, which is universal donor. It's definitely AB is really slight.
Is there any reason why you think, if it was true, if this in fact was true, why it would be AB? Is there something about that blood type? Or?
Well, I think, you know, if from a scientific angle, right, and I think Christ is providing this evidence to a scientific generation, even though some of it, like the Shroud of Turin, goes back 2,000 years. I think, AB is so rare that getting it to be duplicated again and again and again in multiple samples is, you know, the probabilities just go down, 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 you could replicate this again. So if you have five different examples of an AB blood type in the, let's say, in the Shroud and four Eucharistic miracles, because remember, Lanciano is, it's a 1,300-year-old sample, but still it is an AB blood type, and it still has remnants of tissue in that. It's a remarkable Eucharistic host, and Eduardo Linoli did a very good job, I think, in 1976-78 in doing the investigation of that tissue. And so I think when you put all that together, if you try and look at a probability that those five could be replicated from five different places, in five different ages, and you put it together, you know, what are the odds of duplicating that? I think it makes the likelihood of the AB blood type being true very, very likely. So I think that's probably, that's my opinion. I don't think it has a theological significance. So, Dr. Castiglione Gomez did think it had a significance too, but, Christ, the receiver of all human beings. But anyway, I think it's more scientific.
Okay, very good. Let's move on to some of the questions people have sent in. So we've got, first up, Dear Father Spitzer, I read an article by a woman who discussed her faith in God. She said there were financially rough times in her family's life, but that God never let her fall over the edge. An unexpected expense would usually be followed by some forgotten refund or unexpected income to cover that expense. I realize the same was true for my life, but how do I square that with those who have a deep faith in God but have lost everything, ended up homeless because of some misfortune in life? It seems God picks and chooses who he wants to succeed or fail. This is James.
Yeah, James, I think, you know, the idea of success is where you probably want a deeper examination of that question. Christ has that analogy when he says, rich people are, getting into heaven is like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. In other words, what he's trying to say in very metaphorical language is that, rich people have a whole lot of obstacles going on to their salvation. And that's what I consider to be a real insight. Of course, it's from Christ. It's a good insight. But, I mean, the idea, is that, when you look at it and you say, well, we suffered a lot, or we had this crisis, or we had to declare a personal bankruptcy, or we had to go to our relatives to get some payments. Now, the number of people who wind up on the streets is much smaller, because oftentimes, a personal bankruptcy, or, a person, finding some help from a relative, or getting a job, maybe not the ideal job, but one that's at least supportable for the family, happens, you know, in the meantime. But what I'm trying to say is, what Christ is saying there is, don't count suffering as the worst thing that can happen. Suffering with faith oftentimes leads to salvation, leads to seizing of opportunities that would otherwise not be seen, that would really help a lot of other people to salvation. You know, there's a lot in suffering that we have to look at. Certainly, you know, did Paul want to go blind? Mm-hmm. I think he probably was going blind, but I would say no more than I want to go blind. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, that suffering for Paul was essential. It prevented him from getting proud. It opened his heart to Jesus more and more so that he would take the opportunity, the hints of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. guiding him in his ministry more and more and so forth. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the idea is, you know, it's easy for us as spectators to look at somebody else's suffering. And what St. Paul would tell us is, hey, of course help people in their suffering. Who was the first person to get out there and make the collections for the poor? It was St. Paul. You know, he was putting his whole ministry on the line to bring those collections back to Jerusalem because of, you know, what was going on there and the persecution and so forth. So the main thing, though, is, yes, we do have an obligation to help them. And, of course, that's why we have social service ministries in our churches. That's why we have, you know, people who are handing out as much as possible through the St. Vincent de Paul Society, through Catholic Charities, a variety of other things. Our obligation is to ease the burden of those who have it. But right. at the same time, we also in faith have to say, don't say suffering is always a net negative. Mm-hmm. In my life, 3/4 of my suffering has really been instrumental in helping me to get to salvation, to choose new ministries, to open myself to people more and more in ways that I would have never opened myself to them before, and to really to have an open heart to them, whereas before maybe I had a closed heart when I was feeling pretty darn smug and self-sufficient. So all these things are pretty important things, and like I said, I do not try to judge the efficacy of people suffering toward salvation. I encourage people to have as much faith as possible, to look at their suffering through the eyes of faith, to ask the Lord to transform that suffering into good opportunities for their salvation, and to offer up those sufferings for the salvation of others, like Therese of Lisieux. Mm-hmm. I tell them this is what you should do, you know, when you're feeling that, but I don't make a judgment, because I think suffering in most mm-hmm. cases is highly efficacious mm-hmm. for ourselves, for our families, for our future direction in ministry, and also for when we offer it up for the salvation of others. Right. So it's just too easy to say, you know, that the suffering person has the worst lot. I'm not so sure about that. Mm-hmm. I'm not so sure that having blindness makes me worse off than someone who has pilot sight. You know, I'm not so sure about that at all. In fact, I'm willing to bet that my salvation is much better off for my having the blindness. Okay. And my ministry, too, I'll point out. So all
especially
those things
if they
being
had,
said. It's a great yeah. question, though.
Right. Especially if they
ahead.
Had Pontius Pilate's sight and who couldn't see the truth standing right in front of him, right?
Oh, yeah, exactly.
That would not be
there
good
you
sight
go.
To have. Right.
And then...
And also, I think, and as one comedian once said, his mother had said, you know, the only truly happy people I know are the people I don't know very well. And her point was, is that everybody has suffering in their lives. It may, some may yeah. be more obvious or more physical, but it doesn't mean that when you delve into anybody's story, you don't find out there's a lot more going on than what you might perceive from the outside, which is why when it really comes to judging on that level, we have to be very careful.
Oh, yeah, 99% of the work is being done by people who don't feel 100% well. Mm-hmm. And many of those people who don't feel 100% well, why, you know, they're heroic oftentimes in their virtue and trying to perform that work and doing things which are very self-sacrificial and challenging. And they're to be, you know, respected for that. And in, you know, and that whole idea of, gee, you know, a good life means no suffering. Mm-hmm. I think a good life is a heroic life, a self-sacrificial life, and a virtuous life, a faith-filled life, and a faith-filled mm-hmm. life that serves others. Hey, you know, suffering's really good for all those things, so that's a good life too.
Right, and absolutely. And who do the people you remember? It's those people, you know, yeah. Mother Teresa's, and
exactly.
people like that. Next up, another question for you, Father. So we've got,
sure.
Dear Father Spitzer, why did Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane ask his Father in heaven whether he could possibly spare him of his foreseen suffering when Jesus knew all things are possible with God? Was preventing the crucifixion impossible for God to prevent? Ronaldo.
Well, Ronaldo, I don't think it would have been impossible for God. What God, his Father, wanted was that complete self-sacrifice mm-hmm. that led to the act of unconditional love, which is the one that redeemed the world, where every one of our sins, if I can put it, you know, in the plain language, you know, Jesus wanted to take it all upon himself to offer it up on his cross so that we would never be owing for our sinfulness in some absolute way where the devil could take ownership of us, or where we would be debilitated so that the devil could take ownership of us. So it's this, you know, complete self-offering. So Jesus, though, you know, he says, you know, if it be your will. So we're not talking about possibility, impossibility. Mm-hmm. We're talking about what is God's will, and why would God want the self-sacrificial act to proceed forward? He wants it to proceed forward because it is that act of love that defeats the evil spirit, that defeats our owing to the, not just the evil spirit, but just owing anything to anybody. You know, Jesus has taken over every single solitary debt from our sinfulness and has, as it were, you know, expunged it, you know, by his unconditional love. So, you know, when I always think about giving absolution, I think it's just the love of the cross, of Jesus' self-sacrificial gift, that I'm, you know, pouring out on the penitent when I absolve them. And when they receive the Holy Eucharist, that love that is poured out on the cross is redeeming them right at that moment. It's a love that never loses its efficacy over the course of time because it's unrestricted, it's infinite. So all that being said, that's what the Father willed, that's what he wanted. Of course he didn't want his son to suffer any more than any of us would want our children to suffer. The point is pretty clear that he wants that unconditional act of self-sacrifice, that unconditional act of love. There is no greater love that a man can have than to give his life for his friends. He wants that act of love to redeem everyone in all future generations and even all those who have died already. He wants it to be ultimately redemptive for anyone who will put their faith in it, accept it, and try to live according to it. Mm-hmm. And that's the will of the Father. And of course, Jesus wants his will to conform to the will of his Father. And so what Jesus is asking there is, you know, Heavenly Father, is there any way that this could be done without using this means? But if not, then thy will be done. Then let it happen to me, you know, as you deem would be the best way to do this.
Right.
And that's what he's asking. And so it's not really about possibility versus impossibility.
And
it's the best way of saving the world.
In a way, for ourselves, in our own little way, that's what we're doing, in a sense, when we have trials and tribulations.
Yeah.
Really saying, is if this can be taken away, that would be great. If not, you know, if this is what I have to go through and if this is your will, then I'll accept that. Right. So.
Yeah, never be scared to ask God to alleviate your suffering,
right.
ever.
Right.
Hey, if Jesus did it, you're entitled to
right.
do it, too.
Right. Right.
And that's, so I think there is the proof right there. You know, if you ever thought, oh, maybe I'm just, or, you know, trying to be a cowardly and mm-hmm. ask for relief from my suffering. You're not being cowardly. You're doing exactly what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right. He gives us the example, and we should follow it.
Yeah, it's great. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I guess this kind of fits into the kind of the year we are in, as we're in July, in the week of July 4th.
Sure.
Dear Father Spitzer, what do you think my reaction should be to practicing Catholics who vote for candidates who support abortion? How should I treat them, Ronnie?
Well, Ronnie, first of all, I wouldn't treat them any differently. But I, you know, me, you know, I tend to be an obnoxious sort of fellow. So, you know, I would probably challenge that a little bit and, you know, try to get to, you know, the core thought, which, you know, is that, you know, science really has shown conclusively that the single-celled human zygote is going to be the source of every single cell in a person's body throughout the rest of their life. It'll also be the source through the complete genetic code that is present there at the single-celled zygote stage, the source of the development of all those cells into a human being. So in other words, that's a substantially whole human being right there, even though it doesn't look like it, even though it looks like a single cell, that's going to be the source and the development principle for every single cell of that human being throughout the rest of his or her life, including, of course, the gender and so forth of that person, their height, their you know, their capacities of various kinds, athletically and so forth. Mm-hmm. So all these things are there. And what I would say is, when you have a substantially whole human being, I would try to convince them that every single time in human history, we have made an exception that every human being has inalienable rights by their very nature. Every time we've tried to make an exception to it, we've wound up with slavery, marginalization, genocide of every kind, social bias, you name it. It's been a disaster area every time an exception's been made. And we know that we've had many such exceptions that were tried, you know, throughout history by the Nazi Party, by the Maoist Party, by the Stalinist Party in Ukraine, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, we don't, it's just so clear. Every time, the whole eugenics movement, right? Mm-hmm. There's some human beings that are not truly human and therefore don't have inalienable rights. Well, now that we know that the pre-born human being, the single-celled zygote, is definitely a substantially whole human being from science, why would we deny that human being the inalienable rights that belong to them by nature? Mm-hmm. We don't, the Constitution doesn't give that human being inalienable rights. And our founding fathers made sure that it didn't. They didn't put inalienable rights in the Constitution. The only place that that inalienable rights are there is in the 14th Amendment, when it says, no state shall violate the inalienable. So the federal government is upholding the inalienable rights of the of every person in every state of this union. So that's the only place it's there. But they never declare inalienable rights into being. As you remember well from your civics course, inalienable rights are declared by our Declaration of Independence because they are self-evident. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that every, well, we would say today, person is endowed by their, equal and is endowed by their creator with the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the declaration. It's self-evident. No a governmental body has declared these rights into existence because they belong to everybody by their nature. They belong, they have inalienable rights by their, in virtue of their creation. And of course, if you believe in a creator, in virtue of their creator. So this is the genius of Jefferson and Franklin, was to put it there and to keep it out of the Constitution. Because, of course, a right that is an extrinsic right declared into existence by a governmental body, say a constitutional convention, then it can be, as it were, suspended. But, of course, you cannot suspend an inalienable right because it never belonged to the government in the first place. Right. It never was in the hands of the government to declare, and therefore no government can take it away.
Right. People need to keep that in mind with these kind of situations.
Yeah.
So that because if it's coming from the government, it can be taken away by the government, and there's enough historical evidence of that over the a period of time. With that, we're going to take a break. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer, for that great point. And we hope you stay with us for part two. We'll have some other questions, and then we'll get into the book. Okay? Stay with us. And thank you for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Just wanted to mention, looking a little ahead into the universe, we'll soon be moving on to Father's new book, which is entitled Science at the Doorstep of God, Science and Reason in Support of God and Soul and Life After Death. Get your copy now, EWTNRC.com, so that you can follow along with us. That'll probably be in a few weeks. But check that out and look forward to that. We always look forward to being with Father and continuing with your questions. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm a Catholic and I'm in favor of capital punishment. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church did allow for the death penalty, but I understand that changed when Pope Francis revised the Catechism. Am I able to receive communion despite supporting the death penalty? Should Catholics vote for candidates who are in favor of the death penalty? And this is from Andrew, and this is one that's many times brought up as a counterbalance to abortion, too, at times. So.
Yeah, no, sure. I mean, Andrew, here's the main thing is, you know, try to bring your first your conscience into conformity with where the church is today. But can you receive communion? Yes. Of course, you can receive communion because essentially you're not going out there and, you know, promoting capital punishment. And, you know, today, you know, the issues that are turning on whether a criminal is punished capitally, you know, we would rank that has situational relevance, whereas in the case of abortion, it never has situational relevance. Now, the reason that it was that capital punishment was allowed for so many centuries, as you correctly pointed out, by the Catholic Church was because, you know, it was at that time capital punishment was one way of preventing a criminal from, you know, getting out of jail or from being released into the public again. And of course, incarceration efforts were terribly expensive comparatively, you know, in terms of budgets by comparison to today. And so, of course, in terms of public safety, you know, the capital punishment was allowed for many, many years, you know, by the Catholic Church. There were, of course, voices in the Catholic Church that did not want to allow it, but it was pretty much allowed because of that, you know, the difficulty of continuous incarceration and the need for public safety. Today, however, the need for public safety using capital punishment as a means for, you know, public safety. Maybe in some developing countries, that need is still present. And certainly St. John Paul II viewed it as such. Mm-hmm. But in a country like ours, to be honest, or in Western Europe, we don't need capital punishment, you know, to, you know, for incarceration purposes. We're not going to go bankrupt incarcerating people. We have ways of preventing most jail breaks from happening. So this is not going to be, an issue that really public safety will be jeopardized if we don't have capital punishment. And that's why St. John Paul II was beginning to reverse and did, in fact, say, you know, that just seems like in developed countries, there's really no reason for this anymore. So he was backing away from capital punishment. And then later on, of course, his rationale was that everybody should be given as much opportunity as possible to convert, right, to come to God and to Christ, even a terrible arch criminal, that we should give them the opportunity of Christ, who is next to the good thief on the cross, you know, that at the very last moment his death is imminent and the thief's death is imminent, that he has the right to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, so that could be there, you know, to the last possible minute. So those were the things that were outstanding in Pope John Paul II's mind, and I think in Pope Francis's mind. Pope Francis really, I think, believed that, you know, this idea of, and you know, the prohibitive nature of incarceration in just about any country is no longer a real issue. It can be humanely done, you know, over the course of time. And so he basically thought that there's really no reason now for most countries not to do it. I can see in some developing countries that there may be some reason to do it according to the old criteria. So I'd say try to bring your conscience into conform. But can you receive the Holy? Yes, you certainly sure. Can receive the Holy Eucharist. And I don't think you'd have any problems there.
Right. Also, I know that this is a more pragmatic approach in some ways, but you know, we're kind of counterbalancing sometime this kind of argument between, you know, capital punishment and abortion as if they carry the same weight, which, as you obviously indicated, intrinsically they don't, of course. Yeah. But also, and I know this, you know, any life is precious, but the number of people who are actually in the position of capital punishment compared to the number of babies that are murdered on a regular basis is infinitesimal.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's like one in a million.
Right.
I'm not kidding you.
Right.
That's not an exaggeration. I mean, they're just millions of babies just being aborted and killed, right. and for their innocence, and that you know, whereas in the case of capital punishment, they're not innocent, and in the case of capital punishment, you know, if they do have you know, a significant chance of reoffending and jeopardizing public safety, that's another issue that I think the popes are challenging today.
Right.
But you know, certainly the numbers, you know. Are, you know, one in a million,
right.
on the pragmatic level, as you point out, but certainly capital punishment is on a very different level morally than abortion,
right.
which is the killing of an innocent human being for no apparent reason.
Right. People should keep that in mind when they're thinking about those kinds of things in the secular world. We jump to your book. Page 421, How Christ and the Church Transformed the World in Charity and Social Ethics. Throughout the last two millennia, Jesus and the Catholic Church have transformed the world, not only religiously and metaphorically, but communally, socially, and culturally. If that's the case, why do we get such bad press?
I would have to say there's two very good reasons why we do get bad press. The first, of course, is there are a whole bunch of people who want to rewrite history, right? And they want to rewrite history in favor of their social program. Certainly the Marxists were the Nazis were really good experts at it, but the Marxists even better at rewriting social history. So by the time you're finished reading the Communist Manifesto and the Leninist documents that came after it, you'd have thought that the Christian Church was a black mark on society, and thank God the Marxists came along with all of their oppressive measures to rescue us from our social ineptitudes. Well, if you really look at it, you know, historically, what was the Christian Church from its inception? The Christian Church from its inception was basically providing public health care, not just to Christians, but to anybody who needed it and wanted it. Public welfare to anyone who needed it and wanted it. Public education to anybody who needed it. We were so good at educating slaves. And by the way, nobody else ever touched a slave to educate them, but we did. And when we started educating those slaves, we educated them so well and so many of them that when Diocletian was basically trying, you know, to resurrect the, you know, the persecution against Christians, some of his advisors had to tell him, you know, got a emperor, just a few thoughts for you. We're wiping out our entire bureaucracy here because half the people who are running this empire are, you know, slaves who are educated by Christians, and they're still Christians, so you can't keep killing them en masse. Mm-hmm. So anyway, you might look at, well, what does that say about today? Today, the Catholic Church is still by far the largest healthcare or international healthcare organization in the world, overseeing 26% of the healthcare in the world. Today, The Catholic Church is by far the largest educational system in the world. I mean, today we have 100,000, well, whatever it is, 99,800 schools that are overseen, elementary and grade and the middle schools that are overseen by the Catholic Church, and 48,000, almost 50,000 high schools, secondary education, overseen by the Catholic Church, and 1,800 universities overseen by the Catholic Church. Now you look at that and you go, these things good religious, secular institutions? I mean, not secular, but educational institutions as well? Yes, they teach good curriculum, good science. And in fact, in many countries, the Catholic schools are those that are the top ranked schools in those countries. So for all intents and purposes, we're still the largest public welfare, by far the largest public welfare today world. And of course, no question about the educational system, no question about the public welfare system. But I mean, there are all kinds of other things. You know, we were the ones that just, started upending the slave. Yes, it took several hundred years for us to get rid of the institution of slavery, but we weakened, the Christian Church weakened slavery in the Roman world. It weakened social strata. You know, Paul's, saying alone, in Christ there are no male and female, Gentile and Jew, slave and free. You know, the whole idea from the very beginning, that everybody in the Christian Church has some equal footing and deserves, equal treatment. That's there right from the very beginning, the destruction of the complete social stratification society by the Roman Empire. And by the way, about 200 years of persecuting Christians, and finally the Colosseum even came to an end, Edict of Milan is passed by Constantine, and the Christian Church then begins to have more and more influence within the Roman Empire. So to make a long story short, Christianity was not a blot on history. And by the way, the pre-Christian prophets, do you think for a moment that the non-Jewish prophets for one single second were out there, heralding the welfare of widows and orphans against the king? I mean, basically saying, hey, you're forgetting, the widows. What are you doing for these people who are the neglected? It's the Israelite prophet. It's the Jewish prophet. They're not a blot on society. They're basically putting all the rules we have for humane conduct of the civil government. They're actually not, they're paying for it with their lives. I mean, there were people who were plotting against Jeremiah. Get rid of that rat. He's always saying something, for the poor people and the oppressed and everything else. And we just need to slap a few people in the line, throw him into a ditch. So the idea is, no, these prophets were speaking justice to power very clearly. And so we didn't need Marxism for this. It was already there even before Christ. And then after Christ, this huge ballooning, of whatsoever you do to these least ones of mine, you do unto me. Christ gives to the least ones, to the slaves, his own status. I mean, hardly a blot on civil society. And the number of religious orders that were dedicated to hospitals, religious orders that were dedicated to education. I mean, where would Europe be? Where would the world be without these movements that were inspired by Jesus and brought into actualization by the Christian Church? I know I sound like a biased apologist, but I am a biased apologist because I really believe it's true. I mean, there's just no question that the Christian Church, the Marxist interpretation of history is a lousy one. It's an untrue one, and the idea of religion being an opiate for the people. Mm-hmm. In order to prove that, you'd have to prove that all religious objectives were wrong and false. And you can't do that. The evidence from science today for the soul, for life after death, for God, for an intelligent creator of the universe, and even for Jesus Christ is overwhelming. And I've written five books on the subject, so I'll just leave it at that. Okay. It is enough to really overwhelm us. I mean, the Marxist contention can never be proven. And by the way, other people who run the same social programs with a basic underlying Marxist theme that we're going to bring civility into the world by our social politic, because the Christian church hasn't done it. I assure you that Jesus, whatsoever you do to these least ones, you do unto me, was way ahead of that game. And by the way, where do you think inalienable rights came from?
Right.
Well, it certainly did not come from a secular society. It came originally from Father Francisco Suarez, a Jesuit, I'm proud to say, who in his incredibly important book in 1620, De Legibus on the Laws, actually proclaims inalienable rights into existence. He didn't proclaim them into existence. He recognized them as being in existence naturally in every human being, defining inalienable rights as those which are absolutely necessary in order to live and act like a human being. The right to life, he explicitates. The right to what he calls self-governance. Locke changed that to liberty, but it means the same thing. The right to the pursuit of happiness and the right to property. He puts it all out there. Mm-hmm. And of course, Hugo Grotius, the father of international law, is reading Suarez. He belonged to the Salamanca school. He was exceedingly well known as a legal authority. And he looks at that and he goes, this is the solution to the problem of minorities being persecuted by government. He writes it right into his books on international law. Who's reading his books? John Locke. And John Locke takes that, puts it into the second treatise on government. Who's reading John Locke and Hugo Grotius? Thomas Jefferson, who puts it into our Declaration of Independence, along, of course, with Franklin. And who's reading the Declaration of Independence and John Locke? Yes, the United Nations Charter. And by the way, Jacques Maritain, a very important Catholic French philosopher, is, heralding these rights in the United Nations and builds that into the Charter. Mm-hmm. But, Thomas Aquinas's natural law theory is given the next step by Francisco Suarez and the Salamanca school. Very impressive, by the way, not just for inalienable rights and governmental theory, but economic theory as well. If you haven't read Schumpeter's excellent book on the history of economics, you got to read it. But the point that is pretty clear is, it was that crazy old Catholic Church that brought these ideas into the world. And of course, if I might use the term ironically, the secular world baptized those rights and into the systems we have today. But yes, we would have been, okay without Marx helping us out, and without all of the almost, what I would call very, very strenuously freedom-restricting programs of other utilitarian and totalitarian, movements that have come out of late, and there are many, and make no mistake about it, there's a totalitarian ring to all of this new woke stuff. You think, oh no, this is all for the good of humanity. Mm-hmm. But look at the underlying logic. It's very Marxist, very totalitarian, very forget inalienable rights. It's all about the common good of the society. Mm-hmm. We're going to now talk about common good without inalienable rights. And what's the one thing missing from Marx's theory? If you read the writings of the young Marx and you read all of the interpretations of the Marxists by the Leninists, what word do you never find? Oh, you find the common good. That's there lots of times. You find a whole definition of what common economics for the common good should be, but you don't find inalienable rights anywhere. Individual freedoms are sacrificed on the guillotine there of the social agenda of people who have said, I'm in favor of the common good, but I don't have to respect the inalienable rights of others at the same time. Right. Once you got that going, duck. And by the way, just start looking underneath what's in these new social doctrines. Look underneath what's in the identity politic that's, identity politics that's coming out in various social movements. All I can tell you is it's not just Marxism under there. There is the whole oppression of inalienable rights for the common good. We've got the social solution. We got the answers. We don't have to worry about the intrinsic dignity of human beings. Marx has never had any problem with abortion. It's just a bunch of human beings, and you got to sacrifice them for the common good. And Mao has had no problem with mass executions. Neither did Stalin, of mass executions of people, because, these people had to be sacrificed. For what? The common good. Mm-hmm. And, of course, you keep going right down the line. The Maoists, the same thing. All I can tell you is read the logic of what is going on. That will convince you that Christ has the answers, not, these revisionists of history, historical revisionists.
It's interesting, too,
the so-called answers.
To follow up on what you're saying. In a sense, we have this dynamism or this kind of common good versus this autonomy, and it's like an exaggeration of either one is what the problem is in some ways. Mm-hmm. You say, though the church contributed usually to the development of the common good and just laws, she emphasized along with Jesus that the polity and social order existed for the good of the individual and the family, not vice versa. That's exactly what you're saying is getting turned upside down, right?
That's what's getting turned upside down. And but I would also say, if you want to talk about the exaggeration of inalienable rights, every time you hear that, it's one inalienable right, freedom. Self-governance, but life and a pursuit of happiness, not so much. Certainly property is sacrificed to the common good in every Marxist system. Private property is the first thing right out the window. And of course, as you well know, the reason that Suarez and Locke and Grotius had property in with the inalienable rights of private property was because if you are dependent on the state for everything that you have, everywhere that you live, every organization that you work in, why, you are basically in servitude to the state in order for you to, you are in an indentured servant.
The company
servant.
Store, as they used to have at the mine or something like
the
that.
The company store.
Right.
So absolutely.
You end up in that situation. Now, you said here, Jesus was and continues to be the inspiration of all transformative efforts. The Catholic Church, despite her weaknesses and occasional failures, has been consistently a faithful servant in carrying out the mandate of her master. You say, could the Church have done a better job in the past? No doubt we could all do better. Mm-hmm. How are we doing today?
Well, I think, the Church is trying its best to maintain that those two poles, right? I mean, if you look at the Catholic Church's social doctrine, I think you can see inalienable rights are there, very clearly there. You can see that the common good and solidarity and the universal destination of goods is there. But alongside that is the principle of subsidiarity, right? And so the Church is in a constant balancing act. Now, there's two stages to what the Church can do. The first thing is its articulation of the principles for a complex international society like ours is today. And the Church has the number one, what I would call a doctrine, social ethics doctrine, articulated social ethics doctrine by far in the world. And if you want a free copy of that, it's called The Social Teaching of the Catholic Church. And you can actually go online and get the entire thing, all seven principles, that are part of our social ethics system, and the application of those social principles to the areas of business, to the areas of government, to the areas of international law, to the area of labor and workplace regulations of labor, and so forth. So, war and peace. To the ecology of the world, et cetera. All these things are articulated right there for you. It is a most remarkable document. There's nothing like it. Now, trying to get it, applied in a multi-governmental world, in a very, from culture to culture world, is another matter. What's the scorecard for the Church? I don't know. Mm-hmm. I guess we could say trying hard, but to do what they can. But the actual success of that is really more dependent upon governments accepting this teaching of the church or listening to churchmen. But there are a good number of government officials who do listen to church people. And
hopefully
are trying their best.
Hopefully they're listening to you on a regular basis. That would be helpful. And here on the week of, certainly for the United States, the week of July 4th, obviously talking about so many things that were ingrained into our Constitution. Father, you give us your blessing on the way out the door. Sure. That'd be great.
And may Almighty God bless you and send his Holy Spirit down upon you so that you, as you consider on this weekend of our independence, consider the upcoming elections, consider the various movements locally in your own governmental systems and communities, that you might try to influence those for the better, for the intrinsic dignity of every human being, for the inalienable rights of human beings, as well as the common good in solidarity and the universal destination of goods. May you be a wise and good influence and leader among your people, for the church and the light of Christ in your society and community. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you as always, Father Spitzer, and especially be well and have a good 4th of July. And we invite all of you to have that as well, especially those of our viewers here in the United States. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our catalog, of course. Next week, we're going to be talking about re-evangelizing the culture from Father's book. And bookmark, it's The Gospel Truth, How We Can Know What Christ Taught with Gary Machuda. Very interesting interview. Also, Sacred Stories, St. Maria Goretti. This is the inspiring story of one of the youngest saints in the Catholic Church who died protecting her chastity while forgiving her attacker. Watch it this Saturday, July 6th at 6 p.m. Eastern Time, only on EWTN. You can count on us, and we'll count on you next time, right here in Father Spitzer's Universe.